Good morning. I'm going to have you turn once again to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. We're going to look at one verse today. Exodus chapter 20. That'd be verse 13. Exodus 20, verse 13 only, once again reading from the New King James Version. You shall not murder. Let me repeat that, please. You shall not murder. Let's pray. Father, we pray today that the Spirit of God would grant us an understanding, would illuminate our hearts and minds to the text upon which we set our eyes, and many of us would say that this is a simplicity that exists with the text in which there is. And yet, remembering the words of Jesus Christ, that there is the murderous intent oftentimes in the words that we say. I pray, O Lord God, for your blessings upon your word today, that you would bless the hearer and the giver, and that your grace would continue to shed abroad in our hearts, that you would draw us closer, Lord, unto you. For your glory we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I titled the message today, Life is Sacred. Life is Sacred. You know, there's been a lot of talk lately about school starting back up, and we prayed this morning for our teachers in regards to school being coming back aboard. And one of the things that concerns me is, while we pray for our teachers in the public school system, I know what the public school system teaches our kids. Unless that is that our kids are going to a Christian school. Otherwise, what our children will be taught, whether they are kids or teenagers or those in academia being in college, they will be taught that there is no creator God, that there is only time and matter and chance and nothing else, that the beauty of creation is just a stroke of luck, fine-tuned through trial and error, adaptation, and the elimination of that which is weak, which we call evolution. Our kids and our children, our teenagers and our college students, and even my generation for that matter, are taught that we as human beings were not created with purpose, intent, and design by an all-wise and intelligent being. We are the byproduct of a cosmic chemical reaction. We are primordial ooze, and through time, matter, and chance, we are now what you see. We are complex and intelligent, reasonable, logical, emotional, and it's a miracle. The problem is I can't use the term miracle anymore because we don't use it, because it points to the supernatural. Since all there is naturalism, then we are complex, intelligent, reasonable, logical, emotional, evolved Homo sapiens who are one step removed from walking on our knuckles, apparently. We've been taught that there is no God-given values, and since there is no God that society looks to, which determines what is morally right and morally wrong, then it is society itself that determines what is morally right and morally wrong. The problem with that is society, and what they deem as morally right and wrong, is situational and is always changing from day to day and hour to hour. Society also, they would teach you and tell you, determines what has value and what has meaning. We've also been told that there is no intrinsic meaning and purpose in life. In other words, life only really has meaning and purpose and value through what you do and are able to do. Only then has it meaning. Well, if that's the case, then I wonder, why is it that so many notable men and women have come down through history and done great things who have killed themselves, concluding that there was nothing in this earth worth living for, there was no value attached to it, nothing intrinsically that had any meaning, and that their life itself was void of the same thing. And I often think we've instilled that within them by the worldview that we espouse. Now you might ask yourself, what in the world does that have to do with the fact of not murdering? Well, I'm getting to my point. It's just taking a little while to get there. You see, it's this. If there is no God, no creator, if there are no absolutes morally and socially, if there's no values but what we make and we ourselves are the byproducts of chance with no inherent purpose and meaning, then it becomes very, very easy to devalue human existence. It becomes very, very easy to eliminate those who we believe are just a drain on our societal resources. If life is not sacred, then it can be taken for any number of reasons, which we then deem to be justifiable. Matter of fact, what has become obvious to me in regards to human life is that it is of little more value than animal life. I look around and I see the elevation of animal rights due to activists who are nonstop in its elevation. But you know, the problem is the people that generally are trumpeting human rights, they have no understanding that an animal is different from a man. And that God created man as the crown of his image. And that animals are animals and they'll always be animals. Well, we've made a disconnect in our society today. We've elevated one on par with the other and so devalued our human existence. You know, I had my dog euthanized a few years back. And we certainly would say, well, we would never euthanize a child because it's a child. But you know that we do those things? We as a nation, we euthanize newborns and toddlers. Philosopher Mary Ann Warren, back in 1982, before a presidential commission, she compared a disabled newborn to a horse with a broken leg, which should be killed to spare it from the slow and painful life and death that it's going to incur. Well, that doesn't happen. It happens. You know, we turn on the TV, we turn on shows, and I'm guilty of it as any man, watching shows where men are being killed with the aspect of vengeance most of the time in view. And yet the problem is even that devalues human life. Now let me ask you something. What does our Christian worldview teach us? Our Christian worldview teaches us that there is a God who has created all things, and that man was the crowning achievement in his creation, and that our life and breath and all things are sustained by God. We learn as we read through the scriptures that there is a moral and ethical standard set down by God in his word for the benefit of man and society and our part in it. That life is sacred because we were created in the image of God. That one day we have no right to take life, that it is only God's right to take life. If we take life, then we are usurping the authority in which God himself alone possesses. And the act of intentionally or maliciously taking a life, whether directly or indirectly, puts us in danger of the judgment of God and shows us to be lawbreakers and sinners and murderers, either by action or by heart. And that there is a judgment to come which we shall have to give an accounting of all of our sin before God, before a holy and just God. And once again, this is something else that our children won't be taught in a public school system is that there is a day when you'll have to stand before a holy and just God and give an accounting of your life. Our children are taught in schools and colleges that is a fallacy, a foolish notion, and that when you die, that's it. It's the end of the story. You know what I find in the Bible is that God takes no pleasure in the death of any wicked man. God doesn't take any pleasure in assigning men into an eternal torment of hell, nor does God take any pleasure in the emotions, which are the beginning point for murderous intent. And that's why it is that we have the sixth commandment given to us. God trying to steer man away from committing the ultimate crime of taking a life that only he has the right to take from. So then we find the commandment, do not murder, or you shall not murder. And there's one thing that I do want to deal with just very briefly, and that is translational difficulties The old King James said, do not kill. Most of the NIV, New American Standard, New King James, they all say, do not murder. Do not murder is the right word. Because you see, it gets to the heart of the issue. It is the internal evil desire and the intent to extinguish life. That's what murder means. People have utilized thou shalt not kill for a lot of different reasons. Some people say thou shalt not kill, that means that you can't kill any animals. But that's not consistent with what Scripture tells me. Scripture tells me that animals are our food. I'm not going to eat my dog, it's not on my palate. I'm not making light of the fact, but I'm just saying thou shalt not kill does not apply to animals. Okay? But people use that. When the thou shalt not kill came out in a translational, we have groups today that say, well, you can't serve in military then. Right? Because if you serve in the military, you may get called on active duty. You get caught on active duty, you may find yourself in a battle. You find yourself in a battle, you may have to take a life. You may have to kill somebody. So when the Bible says thou shalt not kill, you can't serve. Stay out of it. And yet if that's the case, then I wonder with the centurion and the multiple centurions that Jesus encountered during his days upon the earth, why didn't he tell them, guys, above all things, first get yourself out of the military? Yet not once did he chastise them for that. Peter, with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, did Peter tell Cornelius, Cornelius, first thing you got to do before salvation is get out of the military. You might have to kill somebody. But people have utilized it that way. We've also utilized it as a complete and total rejection of the aspect of justice regarding capital punishment. Well, thou shalt not kill. You can't take another life. You lawfully can't take a life of another man. God does not allow it. But if that's our standpoint, that we deny what we find in Genesis 9, verse 6. You take a life, by your life, man is taken. We also have the 13th chapter of Romans, verse 5. God appoints men in positions of executioner. Should you break the law to the severest extent, that they then will take your life. I've heard the argument, you know, it's not for me to kill. I could never do that. You're right. You couldn't do that. You've not been appointed to do that. God appoints men in particular particular positions to be his executioner for those who maliciously, intently murder other people. Amen. But people have utilized it in a wrong sense. Look, as it pertains to capital punishment, the motivations are completely different. The motivations are justice. Justice has to be served. The motivations are not in a malicious intent just to end and strike down a man and end his life. It's not about vengeance. It's about justice. God has appointed men to carry out his justice. That's why Romans 13 says, if you don't want to be fearful of those who have such power, then do the right thing. Obey the laws that have been given. That's why I say there's difficulties with thou shalt not kill. It's not a blanket statement. You can't use it as a blanket statement. If you use it as a blanket statement, you get to Ecclesiastes and it says it's a time for what? There's a time to kill. And we're left scratching our heads saying, well, that doesn't make any sense. Exodus says this. Ecclesiastes says this. Thou shalt not murder. It gets to the heart of the issue. Now, what's the first murder that we find in human history? Let me briefly take you back there. Genesis chapter 4. And the reason I read it is I want you to see the emotions and the attributes that go along with it. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Adam knew his wife. She conceived and bore Cain and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. She bore again, this time her brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground of the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock of their fat. The Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he didn't respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. This is the beginning of murder, by the way, is anger. And so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not well, sin lies at the door. This desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. It came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. The Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Cain's response is, I don't know where he's at. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, "Why have you done? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." You know, one of the difficulties of folks is they don't understand the nature of sin nor where sin stems from. When we look back in the Garden of Eden, we see our first parents sinning. And we see that it doesn't take long to pass into its posterity, that being Cain and Abel. There's only four people on the planet at this point. Four. And yet, what does sin do? Contaminates all of our faculties, all of our emotions, all of our intellect, all of our knowledge, all of our understanding, and skews it, poisons it, warps it, twists it, perverts it, such to the extent that when we bring our offerings to God as an act of worship and one is rejected and one is not, we're filled with envy, bitterness, hatred, anger. What's the resolution? Cain says, "I'll just kill my brother." Problem solved. That goes on countless times in the course of a day in our nation. And all the emotions that I just described are the emotions that are the basis for murder and taking life. How many times have you heard people say, "Well, I'll have my vengeance, I'll hatch my plan, I'll snuff out their worthless existence"? Do you understand that vengeance isn't your place? We have no right of vengeance. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," doesn't he? Amen. Let God handle it. Let God utilize his aspect of justice to deal with it. Well, there's been some folks that have sinned the sin of murder by just covering it up, things that they've done, lest they be exposed, right? If people find out about this, I'm messed. So I'm just going to eliminate the source that I think might be the means of communicating or exposing who I am. That's murder. You're not just taking a life. That's the problem. We're not just taking a life. You're destroying the very image of God in which he or she bore. No matter how poorly it might have been born or displayed, it is still a life that was created in the very image of God. In an effect, when we murder somebody, or when people murder each other, it is to demonstrate and to say to God that I detest and hate what you've made. I will reverse the action that you took by giving life, by giving them death. We have not that right. And it's not just homicides. You know, when we look at the verse, we think, okay, you shall not murder. He's just dealing with homicide. That's it. Sermon over. No, that's not it. Do you know what suicide is? Suicide is self-murder. That's what it is. Suicide is the epitome of selfishness because it is only concerned with what? The individual, themselves. They're not concerned about family, friends, provisions, or anything else. They're concerned with themselves and take themselves. That is self-murder. And before we bat an eye or say, "You don't understand," look, I understand the pressing of sin in our lives. And I understand, due to the pressing of sin and suffering, that sometimes it goes to the extent where it flashes through your mind, "I would be better off dead." I understand that. I get that. We've all thought that at some point. But let me quickly remind you, who are you thinking about? Only yourself. That's what I say, that suicide is selfish. We have no right to intentionally put down the life that God has given to us, to purposefully and unconsciously destroy what God has made. Now, also, something else. You've heard of something called physician-assisted suicide? Okay? Physician-assisted suicide is no better than suicide. No matter how sympathetic a picture we can paint or spew about how compassionate an act it is in the dignity of the patient to allow to alleviate their suffering, it is physician-assisted murder is what it is. When a doctor gives you a dose of lethal barbiturates and says, "Take these," then what do you think is going to happen? It will take the life of the individual who is pursuing it. The physician-assisted suicide. Now, folks, I have a hard time making any kind of distinction between the fact of a physician with a degree on the wall giving you a lethal dose of barbiturates so you can end your life. How do I make the distinction between that and the drug guy on the corner who's selling drugs to kids? It's going to do the same thing. It is physician-assisted murder. Let's call it what it is. Because that's what it is. You think of Jack Kevorkian. Jack Kevorkian, to me, is no different than Charles Manson. They're masterminds who fill people's heads to end lives. Call it whatever you want and dress it up however you'd like. Jack Kevorkian was responsible for 130 people dying. He personally assisted on 130 people's deaths. 60% of those people who died weren't terminally ill at all. And a majority of those folks were in their 30s, 40s, and 50s. Now, you can paint Jack Kevorkian as a thinker. You know, this guy's moving into the 21st century. He's got some ideas. No, all he did was help murder people. That's the short and skinny of it. That's the basis of it. Folks, we can't have anything to do with that. Do not murder. Abortion. You know, I wasn't going to deal with abortion, but how can you go around it when you're talking about do not murder? At the moment of conception, all that is necessary for the creation of that life is provided. All the necessary chromosomes from the man and the woman. Generally, it's 23 from a male, 23 from the female. Sometimes it only comes to 45, sometimes it's 47. In the people that are 47, they're Down syndrome babies most of the time. But what I'm trying to help you to understand is all that is necessary for a life is contained in the egg, in the immediacy of the sperm entering in the egg. It is a life. All that is necessary now is for time. It's all that's necessary. It is a life. Remember in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5? Let me just read it to you once again. It dispels all the notions of personhood and when it actually starts. Jeremiah verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I already knew you. Do you understand, folks, that everybody who sits here today, and everybody you know, and anybody you know that is pregnant, or anybody you know who's about ready to engage in the act on the honeymoon night, God already knew them before He was forming anybody in the womb. I had personage in the mind of God prior to the creation of the world itself. That's what Ephesians helps me to understand. Before the foundation of the world, I already loved you. That means I already priorly existed in the intent of God's design. All that was left was time in the outworking of it. Fetuses in the womb are not subhuman. Fetuses in the womb are human. I don't know how many philosophers modern day that I researched this week who had all this criteria of what was subhuman and what was human. Well, they got to be able to do this, 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 this. Let me tell you something. 3 out of the 6 things on all the list that I read, we couldn't even do. Right? Does that make me subhuman? Our society has classified fetuses as subhuman, less than human, anything but human. And folks, we have murdered 60 million fetuses since Roe versus Wade. 60 million plus. Last year, the United States alone neared 1 million abortions. That's like eliminating Columbus. 60 million is like eliminating a fifth of our population. Do not murder, because they are people. They are lives. Well, I hear it all the time. Well, you know, it's the mother's right in lieu of her authority over her body. She possesses authority over her body. Nobody else does. Then she can have that baby removed. Or excuse me, that fetus removed. I'm sorry. Who gave her body? God did. Who provides for her body? God does. Your body's not your own. It's the Lord's. A mother has no right to murder the child within. And there's no justifiable reason to. Zero. And we say, well, Pastor, there's been girls that have been raped. What about that? What about that? So you're telling me what you're going to do is to help her to get over this? Instead of having the child come to term, a child that she can care for, that she can love, that loves her, to help her deal with that, you're just going to go ahead and extract the fetus so that she has nothing left? She ripped everything out of her? That she can't grieve now because of the life that's been removed? Rape is not a justifiable reason for abortion. Nothing is. Well, I've heard deformities and disablements, afflictions and everything else. Baby would be better off, fetus would be better off if it never came about. Let God decide that. Well, you know, a quadriplegic could never do any good in this world. What's the point? I got news for you. There's a lot of quadriplegics that exist today that do great things for God. Great things for God. You know, while I'm on the kick, I might as well tackle infanticide. You know what infanticide is? Infanticide, whether it's active or passive, that is murder. This goes just a step beyond the abortion aspect. This waits until the baby is actually born. There's what they call active infanticide and what they call passive infanticide. Active infanticide is an actual procedure that the doctor does to bring death in the infant. Passive infanticide, the simplest demonstration I can give to you, is basically to starve the infant to death. That's murder. All this is murder. And we try to dress it up so pretty and package it so great in our nation. It's murder. Amen. You know, actually, the Supreme Court of Indiana in 1982 dabbled with whether or not it was actually justifiable for Down syndrome babies to be treated that way. That it was okay for the mother to withhold the feeding of the baby so that the baby might just die. It's not our prerogative. It's God's prerogative to take life. Now, I know it's at this point that our stomachs are turning, but some of us, we probably take comfort in the fact that we're not murderers. We're not in danger of the judgment. We haven't done any of those things. Never committed such an act. Problem is, Jesus says, you know what? Murder is not found in the action only. It's rooted in the heart. Remember his conversation that he had with his disciples in Matthew 15:19. He says, out of the heart proceed these things, evil thoughts, murders, and whatnot. In Matthew 5:21-22, Jesus also deals with the fact that murder is not just an action that is taken, but it's an emotion and it's in the heart. Jesus says murder starts with evil thoughts and anger, regardless of what the action is carried out or not. So I might ask ourselves this morning, have we ever had anger and hatred to the degree that we muttered, I wish that guy was dead. I wish that person was dead. Jesus says we're murderers. John the Apostle says that if anyone hates a brother in Christ, then he's a murderer. Should we say, well, man, I can't stand that guy. I'd like to wrap my arms around his neck and just squeeze the life out of him. What's that make us? Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 5, I just want to read it to you because there's a term in there that's used that we have no idea what it is until we start investigating it. Matthew 5:22, Jesus says, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And when we read that, we're confronted with that thinking, what in the world does Raca mean anyhow? It must be pretty bad. Well, we transliterate Raca in this day as something of the nature of a brainless idiot, a moron, a blockhead, an incipient fool. Now, we kind of laugh about those terms, don't we? The problem is it's an equivalency to the term Raca. If we call someone, you know what, you're an idiot, an absolute brainless idiot. Jesus says, careful, bub. That's the beginning right there. You ever experienced road rage? No, I'm serious. Have you experienced road rage? Let loose a string of expletives that even shocked your spouse sitting next to you? What is that? It's anger. That's the beginning. You know, before we beat our breast and tell God how lovely we are in comparison to the worst of society who have actually committed the crime through action, Jesus says you better examine your own heart. You might just find a murderous man and a murderous woman there. But I think in all this, there is a question that bears being asked. Is there forgiveness for a murderer? Is there forgiveness for the woman that's had an abortion? Forgiveness for the doctor that's done a procedure to induce death? Child, you know, there is. 2 Samuel 12 verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David this, the Lord has put away your sin. You think of King Manasseh in the Old Testament. He did some pretty atrocious things for 55 years, didn't he? Yet the Lord put away his sin. How about the guy that wrote half of the New Testament? The Apostle Paul, let's not sugarcoat it. When he was Saul going around putting people in prison and putting Christians to death, buddy, that's murder. Wasn't justifiable in any regard. Was it forgivable? It was forgivable. And God used him as a lightning rod for the expansion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his forgiveness is rich and free. Don't you think what encouraging that is to somebody? A young woman, a middle-aged woman that had an abortion, wasn't thinking, beating herself up. Could God ever forgive a person like me? You bet. You bet. God can forgive us of the worst of sins. And he does. And he's so merciful and so gracious. You know, I think about this time, these doctors that perform, and there's fewer and fewer clinics today that perform abortions. And you know, these doctors that engage in this activity all the time as part of their normal routine of life, like a normal occupation, much like what we would do. You would say, well, God would never forgive a man like that. God can forgive a man like that. That is the depth of the forgiveness of God's love. I mean, it has no boundaries. It's incomprehensible and it's amazing. And it's all done through Jesus Christ.